We'll go to our Revelation study this evening, and we're looking at this. We've been a number of months in this book, looking at the last book in the Bible, and probably the most difficult one to understand. I would say, though I don't think it's impossible to understand by any means, it's a book that has a lot of metaphors, a lot of weird descriptions, and has prophecy. It has things in the past as well, and a lot of symbolism. And that's why I say it's difficult to understand, only because we do not see everything clearly in it, but we do, based upon the whole Bible, looking from the book of Genesis all the way through, I believe you can come out with some really good theological discussions and some great understanding of what the end times will be like and God's unfolding plan for humanity, for the earth, the eternal state, all of those things as they're seen here recorded. We're looking in the portion of the book which is of future things. I do not believe that Revelation is written as a commentary on the past. It would not make sense. If it did, it would be very much exaggerated, for sure. But instead, we're going to see some of the, especially when it comes to the judgments of God and some of the things that will occur on the earth, there's really nothing in human history that has compared even closely to some of the numbers that are attributed, as when you lose a third of the world's population in various events, and then another quarter or whatever of the population, and you look at the different numbers that are associated there with just the judgments, global in its nature, not just local, and that is something that is unique to history that is not has not been written yet, I should say, although God has ordained it, and he is there already, all right? I rest assured in that. He who inhabits eternity is outside of time. He knows the beginning from the end and everything in between, and I'm glad for that. Before we read our text tonight, which will be from Revelation 13, 1 to 10, and it refers to a beast who will come out of the sea. I want to say this, that in our study here last week, we were introduced to a dragon, okay, who was cast out of heaven, and we know that that dragon was identified as the one who is Satan, all right, who has deceived the nations, and we looked at that study last week. And I'll just say this, that when you talk about the revealing here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, looking to Jesus is really, literally, the revelation of God, okay? He is the one who is declared to us. Matter of fact, in our study in the Gospel of John, remember, we've looked at the deity of Christ, that he is indeed God the Son, and he is really the one who is man's message. He's identified by John in his Gospel. Now, remember, John the Apostle was the one also who wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote that later. But he identifies Jesus in this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we have the incarnate Word of God, the Logos, the highest concept in the Greek mind. And he basically identifies Jesus, later on in the text it's clear who he is, as the one who is the revelation of God. And he goes on in verse 14 and says, the Word became flesh, all right, that's the incarnation, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 of John 1, it says this: no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The word for declared in the Greek is the same word we get for exegesis, okay, or exegetical. It means to declare forth or to open up and reveal. And what John writes here is he says this, that if you want to see God and open up the things of God, look into the person of Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, we also find that Satan tries to he tries to deceive and counterfeit everything that God does. If you look at chapters 12 and chapter 13, we'll come to this tonight in chapter 13, we have an unholy trinity. We have Satan in chapter 12. He really is a counterfeit to the Father, God the Father. He doesn't come close to God the Father, but he is a counterfeit. At best, that's all he is. He's a fake. but he tries to emulate the work of the Father. You come to this chapter and we're introduced to a beast who comes out of the sea, and he's called the Antichrist. And the word for anti meaning not only that he stands against Christ, but he's pseudo-Christ. He's something that is a counterfeit Christ. And we see how the beast is the one who counterfeits Jesus Christ. And he is going to be very active on this earth. We'll talk more about him tonight. And then coming up in this chapter later on, there's a false prophet. And the false prophet really counterfeits the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we see this unholy Trinity, as it's displayed here in Scripture, really countering, or trying to anyways, counter, or counterfeit would be the best term, the true triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that, again, these things, as you think about it, Satan himself is really behind that. And he is, you know, taking those that do not believe on the Lord, and he basically has them at that point. Whether they're overtly worshiping Satan or not, they can be caught up in rituals and religion and all kinds of things, even living somewhat of a moral life outwardly. I say moral in the eyes of man, and yet be lost. And really, they're part of the devil's kingdom. John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says this: "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so how can you say, 'Show us the Father,'" right? And then I think the verse that I was looking for, I must have changed it on me, but he talks about your father, the devil, also. And he's referring to, later, that's a different passage, but he's talking to religious people, and he says that that's who you belong to, because they didn't know God. Anyways, back to our text. Before we even read this Revelation 13, 1 to 10, I wanted to just establish that at every point where Jesus is declared and revealed, Satan has attempted to counterfeit that. And he will continue to do that, and in the future will deceive many in our world in regard to that. Let's pick it up here in chapter 13, verse 1. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And on his ten horns, ten crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Lord, we ask you to open up your book to us tonight, as only you can. We thank you that we can see Christ marvelously lifted up out of these pages and declared forth. And Lord, we pray you'd be exalted in among us, and that, Lord, you'd draw people to yourself. And I pray as we now look at the Scriptures, you would just use your word to instruct us as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want an outline, we have here from Revelation 13, 1 to 10, you have the appearance of the beast in the first two verses as we see this. And that's the word that is used, a beast. And I think it describes sort of the nature of this one who metaphorically rises up out of the sea. Now you say, well, why do you say it's metaphorical? Is it that he literally rises up out of the sea? some kind of sea creature that comes out on the earth and takes it over. Well, clearly in the text, and again, remember, where the literal sense makes sense, look for no other sense. It doesn't make sense because this one is human, all right? So the word sea there is really a picture of humanity. And the Bible uses that term elsewhere, that the sea as representing humanity in several different places. Back there in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." And then he describes him in that. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20, Isaiah says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, which it, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Now there's a clear imagery again used of those that are wicked are like the troubled sea. If you go to the ocean, it's always moving, right? It never stops. There's never such a thing as a still ocean. There's always a swell, at least a little bit. In the Atlantic, it's a whole lot more than that, right? And I would just say this, that it's always casting things up every day. If you were to walk the beach, you will always find new stuff that it's brought up in the next tide or in the next wave. It always is like that. And he says, the wicked are like that. Humanity and wickedness is just like that. It's always casting up its dirt, its filth. And in the future, there's one who's going to rise up, I believe, in the sea of humanity, and he's going to be cast up, and he's going to be the greatest and most wicked man that has ever lived. And he really, in many ways, will counterfeit Jesus Christ. People will not see him as that, those that are the earth dwellers, that's what it talks about, those whose heart are set on the earth, not on things above. And they will instead see a man of wonders, of lying wonders, and somebody who is a great deceiver. And they will not know they've been deceived. That's a dangerous thing. And we're in a world where there is a power vacuum right now, and there are people vying for that place of power, as they always have been. But I believe that preceding these times of the revealing of the Antichrist, there'll be a great power vacuum. And he will slip into that so really supernaturally, and it'll fit, and people will say, "Wow, look at him." And we'll come to understand a little bit more about him as we go down through it. Well, we see some of the things about this beast, and we see the appearance of the beast. Where he originates out of the sea, all right, the sea of humanity. I think when you look at the Antichrist, and that's who we're talking about here, he will be empowered by Satan. We find that his authority and his power come from the dragon, and the dragon is identified in the previous chapter as Satan himself, and so he's going to have that. He will be like a God-man, and in that way, he's similar to Jesus, but he is not the God-man. He is not. He will fall short in every way, and I would just say this, that until he is revealed, we don't know who he is, all right? You can speculate. You can make those assumptions. I've read more articles on prophecy over the years that have labeled this person and that person. And, you know, they would say, well, it must be this world leader or it must be this one. And I remember a president in my lifetime where they had taken his name, his full name, and ascribed letters to it and then used the numeric equivalent of the letters and came up with the number 666 and said, must be the Antichrist. Well, he wasn't. And then, you know, I've had others that say, I would just say up front that I believe that Satan also, who does not know the exact times when he'll be allowed to release this one, has always had somebody in the wings being sort of primed for that occasion. In every age, he's had his man ready to go. And that man, as he passes off the scene, has another one ready to go. And that person will someday step out onto the human stage, and he will fill that role that has been designed for him by Satan and allowed by God. And he will do great wonders that are not good wonders, but bad wonders. We'll look a little more on that. We read more about this appearance of the beast, and actually, this is not the first time in Scripture where the prophecies concerning him arise. Where we see him, first of all, is in the book of Daniel, all right? Hundreds of years before Jesus would walk the earth, you have the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. And remember Daniel, who is there, he is a Jewish man, and he has insight to what God is going to do. And in Daniel chapter 11, he describes the Antichrist and describes what he will be like. And I find this, again, interesting to know, because I think that you could certainly see where we're going with this. It says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, to say, or nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Here, it describes what he will be like. First of all, he will be somebody that apparently has a lineage of some kind of godliness, as he is describes, regard neither the God of his fathers, that would be his grandfathers, okay, and fathers in the generations that preceded him. Apparently, he will come out of either, I would say this, in you know, going back through ancient times, all right, in the times when John or Daniel's writing of this, you had the Jewish people, right? And you also later would have Christians, okay? They come out of that and basically believing on the Jewish God. And you wonder, does he arise out of those? And some people have said, speculated, maybe he will be partly Jewish, okay? Maybe he arises out of nations that will be previously Christian nations, but are no longer. We do know this about him, whatever you say, is that he does not regard any God, which really speaks to this whole notion that atheism is going to bring us to a better place, right? More people have died at the hands of atheists, by the way, and atheistic systems in the last 100 years than any, you know, of the theological or theistic systems, I should say, including false systems in the previous centuries, all right? And that's true, you know, millions upon millions upon millions under the guise of saying there is no other God, all right? I'm the God. And that's kind of the way things are, but that's another discussion, all right? This one will fit that role. He will rise up and he'll disregard the God of his fathers and he'll disregard any other gods because he believes himself to be God. And then Daniel throws this in, nor the desire of women. Someone said, well, is he going to be in celibate, perhaps, all right? And meaning that, it could mean that. It could mean he does not desire women. He's not motivated by the sexual desires that way. But it also could mean that he's not attracted to women. He might be attracted to men. I don't know. I just say this, that it says he won't have that desire of women. He'd be very much focused on his work of being, well, the beast. And I think those things in our day and age, by the way, are coming to that too, right? Actually, in Timothy, they're warned, Paul warns about those who abstain from marriage, right? In other words, forcing that it's a bad thing. Or, you know, being warned of those who leave the natural desires of a man or a woman and burn with lust one to another. And we're seeing a world that thinks it's becoming more civilized by going that route. Wow. Daniel writes about it way back in his time about what the Antichrist will be like. We see how he operates. Then I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, when you look at this and you see it, you wonder, and by the way, it goes on to say in verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. So he's described, that's why I say when people read the book of Revelation, they're like, I don't get this, this doesn't make any sense. You know, you have heads and horns and numbers associated with them and crowns and names and feet and like lions and, you know, or like bear and it talks about the beast which I saw was like a leopard and a mouth like a lion. And you kind of wonder, what is this thing, right? I think this is clear because it does clear it up later on in the book of Revelation. Actually, in chapter 17, verse 9, it's just further described, says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. So you back that up to chapter 13, and he's describing this one who comes up and is somehow has power and dominion out of a place that has 7 hills or 7 mountains. And some have said, well, what is that? Where is that on earth? Is there any cities out there that would meet that criteria? If you look up on the internet, cities which claim seven hills, you will find lots of cities that claim that. But in the ancient days, and even to this day, the only one that would have met that criteria in the time that John is writing this is the city of Rome. And Rome is known as the city of seven hills. If you look up on a map, you'll see that even today, they have these famous hills that are in the ancient part of the city of Rome. And they're named there, all seven of them. And it was a city literally built there as the city of seven hills. And you say, well, you know, Rome's not that much of an important place anymore, right? I mean, really, there's no, it's a major city, obviously. There are things going on, but it is the center of Europe still, very much so. You say, well, no, that isn't. That's in Brussels, right? I mean, in Belgium, because that's where the EU meets and all that. And but, you know, when they, back in 2017, March 25th of 2017, when the 27 nations of the EU met, and there's the British were not there because they're leaving the EU, they went to Rome to make the, it's literally called the Declaration of Rome, and they signed it, and you can look it up, and it's a document that describes the future of Europe, and it's a pledge to be united and to unite itself as an indivisible Europe, and they list out the goals of the European Union for implementing these things. And by the way, nowhere in that document does it talk about God or Christianity or any of those things. This is very much post-Christian Europe. Some have said, well, is this seven hills that is mentioned, or the seven heads, they're explained, you know, in Revelation 17 as a city or a place where there's seven mountains. Would it be Rome? Perhaps. I don't know. I mean, I just say that that city certainly matches that. The city of Jerusalem also has been known as a place of seven hills, and they list those as, you know, certain hills that are around Jerusalem. And could it be out of Jerusalem? Maybe. Jerusalem itself, though, is usually referred to separately in Scripture as like Zion, or of referred to specifically as Jerusalem. It's not indicative of this in this, and it does say where a great harlot sits or the woman sits. And you'd have to say, well, has that appeared in Scripture before? And you'd have to go back to Revelation chapter 2, and it talks about the church at Thyatira, remember? And they were the very active church. They were a church that had lots of works, and their latter works were greater than their first works. And Christ commends them for that. But then he goes and denounces their actions as this, that they say, he said that you have let that harlot, and he names her Jezebel, all right, to commit fornication. And he's saying that's within the church. There was some kind of sexual immorality associated with the church at Thyatira, a harlot woman of some sort. And in church history, that is often, that church at Thyatira has been associated with what came really out of the whole Holy Roman Empire as it came out and did stuff and spread out. That's not to lump everybody in that, but it's interesting some of the associations that are found in Scripture. None of these things are spelled right out. It could be something else. It could be different, but I do think that it makes sense. There are 10 horns described as well, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as the kings with the beast. And some have asked, well, are there any places, if this is a revived sort of Roman Empire, that seems to be what maybe is the connection. I'm going to go down that road for a little bit. Would that be Western civilization as we know it, particularly maybe Europe? And I would say the United States is sort of in that category as well, though geographically our country and this area is not mentioned, or North America, but we may fall under Europe in that way. I would just say this, that today it's interesting that if you look at the lists of European monarchs, there are 12 of them listed today that are currently monarchs or monarchies in Europe. If you took out Great Britain, which is left the European Union, and also the Vatican, which is listed there, you would have 10 kings. and you'd have one who has authority over them. And so you see that. I don't know. I just throw that out by speculation. It's just saying it's interesting to see where we're at today in these descriptions of kingdoms and peoples and areas and all of those things that are not far-fetched. They're things that would have made sense, and certainly in John's day when he's writing this, and most people would have understood that. Now, it talks about 10 crowns. These 10 kings have great authority and power. By the way, that's not the case today in Europe among kings and queens. They do not have great power. Most are constitutional monarchs, and they just are basically a name only, okay? Like if you go to Canada, they fall under the Crown Nations, but the Queen really doesn't have any authority in Canada. She's on their currency and in their important documents and those kind of things, but more ceremonial. But these kings will definitely have authority during those days. So maybe entirely new things, new regions, and it could be global in nature. We will see the Antichrist arise out of these kingdoms somewhere. He is the little horn that Daniel mentions. And if you go to Daniel 7 again, chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Now, Daniel is laying out, or this vision will lay out, the kingdoms that were to follow from the time that Daniel mentions this. "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on the one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words." Daniel prophesies of the coming Antichrist. He prophesies also of the kingdoms that were to follow. And if you think about these kingdoms, you have, first of all, the lion. That pictured the Babylonian Empire. That was the empire that took Daniel and his family, his friends, all that, into captivity. Like ancient Babylon, it was powerful, it was fearsome, it had a ravenous appetite for dominion and domination. The bear, in verse 5, speaks of the Medo-Persian Empire. And like a bear, it possessed incredible power to crush its enemies. And they toppled the Babylonians, didn't they? The leopard speaks of the rise of the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire, under Alexander the Great, expanded and had great dominion. Alexander, it is said of him that when he had basically conquered the civilized world, he didn't really, because he got as far as India and he was held back by war elephants. He had never seen war elephants, and the Indians had war elephants. And he got into parts of the Middle East and certainly into Asia, including Afghanistan, those, you know, the stands, all of that was conquered. North Africa, Europe, into Central Europe, into the Middle East, all of that was conquered by Alexander. He had great dominion. And he was like a leopard because he moved so fast, and he was known as that. The Greeks were quick to dominate the world, and they brought with them the Greek culture. Built on that was the 4th kingdom, the 4th beast that Daniel mentions in verse 7. And this one is different than the rest. It has teeth of iron, and they dominate the ancient world, and that's Rome. Rome, known for, and again, coming out of the Iron Age, and they were the ones that, and each one symbolized, you know, a really broader, more powerful kingdom, but less pure, more diverse. And Rome was like that. Rome, certainly you'd say, Rome's center being Italy, you would have mostly Italians, right? You didn't really, or the Romana people. They encompassed, as far as an empire, they basically absorbed any people that they conquered. And the Greeks were similar to that in their culture, but they remained true in their Greek heritage as the Greeks, as the ruling class. Rome wasn't like that. You could be someone in, like I think of, ancient Britain, and, you know, the different kingdoms and tribes that were there were conquered by Rome, and they were just amalgamated or brought in to Rome, and they became Roman citizens, and they were like that. And you see this iron kingdom. By the way, the Roman kingdom never fully lost its power. It instead became diluted, and it still exists today, I would say. Much of our legal systems and our countries today, including throughout Europe and here in North America, were based on Roman culture and law and even those things. And yet, someday, somebody will come along and be able to revive that fourth kingdom. And out of that kingdom will be that little horn that Daniel talks about, the Antichrist. He arises out of that grouping. And so I think he will arise from the west here, not from the far east, because just by the nature of that. That fourth beast is wild, or the beast that is referred to also in, this little horn, as he comes in. He's different than everybody else, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. He talks about that. But then he goes on and talks about this one. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. Why? Because he is a man. And a mouth speaking pompous words. We live in a world where everybody's speaking pompous words, aren't they? And that is not a, you know, that's a mark of what we want. And that, if you think about today, people are drawn to people that just speak pompous words. And I mean that. There might not be any substance to those words, and they're drawn to that. I'd say, as a Christian, make sure that you're examining whatever's being said, whether it be politically or theologically or whatever, and you look at it and say, what's the truth in this? Okay, is this truth? Is this a lie? And I think we're engaged in a world where those things are coming clearer and clearer in many ways, both theologically and politically. Anyways, back up to Revelation 13:2. I don't know how I'll get through this tonight, but we'll get through at least part of it. It says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Seems like he's built upon all the previous kingdoms, right? The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. So we know where he gets this power. He's really going to, and again, remember when Satan appears to, in Matthew 4, at what we call the temptation of Christ, where he was taken, he was in the wilderness, led in the wilderness, and there he's tempted by the devil. Now, he did not sin, all right? It's like akin to a man going out with a plastic knife and trying to take on a tank, okay? You're not going to do much to it, all right? Satan could tempt Jesus, but he could not get him to sin because Jesus was sinless and perfect. But he offers Jesus certain areas of, like, think of it, his dominion. Just worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. Isn't that what Satan really wants? Well, his henchman, the Antichrist, will also want the same thing. Really, to give glory to his father, I say that carefully, Satan. He's a beast. And to get it, he will operate ferociously. We see how he officiates. And the second part of verse 2 says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, his great authority. We see that, again, that's what he's going to get. Point number 2, we better move on here. The achievements of the beast, and that's verses 3 and 4. Because he is going to achieve something. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You have here, according to what's going to take place, this one who is, he's all-powerful, and he's going to bring wonder to the world. Paul says he's filled with lying and deceiving wonders, or lying wonders. And so he's going to be a man of miracles. And there's a miracle that sort of, not, it doesn't come fully, it sort of emulates the miracle of Christ's resurrection. In this case, this one is injured in the head. What kind of injury is it? I don't know, but it was mortal. It means that he died. It was a fatal injury, and yet he's raised up, or it says he should have died, right? His deadly wound was healed. And so he's raised up before everybody, and they see it, and everybody in the world goes, wow, look at that. We're looking for that kind of leader, you know, in the world. I say we as in the world, earth, right? They want somebody who's a miracle maker. Someone who even death can't hold them, but they don't want Jesus Christ. And there's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than any other, I think, event in human history, as far as what's recorded and the actions and all the things that are going on there. And yet, people would rather worship Satan. They won't necessarily know they're worshiping Satan, but that's what their actions will be. And that's a thing even today, as people worship false gods, as people attribute worth to something other than the Lord, is really worshiping Satan, whether you overtly worship him or not. There are Satan worshipers, and they will do those things. There's a satanic Bible written, all those things. And that would be pretty obvious to most, saying that's Satan worship, stay away from it. But then they'll turn around and get into some, you know, some new age thing that, you know, allows their mind to be drawn away into some Eastern mysticism or something like that, and be taken away from the truth of the Word of God, which is clearly available and revealed to us here. Beware of that. We see the achievements of the beast. He receives the world's wonder. He receives the world's worship. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? You know, they're saying, who is like this one? Wow. That's the idea that's behind that. And then, who is able to make war with him? He's so powerful, and his kingdom is so powerful. Who could ever make war with him and be victorious? Well, you come to chapter 19, and that'll be clearly shown that Jesus Christ, when he returns, will defeat the Antichrist and all the things that he trusted in, including Satan himself. Jesus is able to defeat the devil's Superman. Thirdly, the activities of the beast. That's verses 5 to 8. Look what he says. And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. This one, obviously, is he defies God and hates God, and he blasphemes. Three times that word is used there in those two verses. He blasphemes. That means taking the Lord and the Lord's people and anything of God and trashing it. And that's what blasphemy is like. And I would just say that it's a mark of Satan, really, and a mark of where your heart is, if that's your language. Before I was a believer, before I was a Christian, I used to curse in the Lord's name all the time. Now, I didn't think God really cared too much. He knew it was a bad habit I had and all that. But then I later came to understand that it was, you know, he doesn't hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That means he does take account of those things. I'm so thankful, though, because I was before a blasphemer, I received grace. Just like Paul says the same thing, who was before a blasphemer, and he received grace, and I was saved, and he put new words in my mouth. Thankful for that. We are known by our words, aren't we? Well, he defies God, and then he destroys the saints. Verse 7. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So there's going to be a period of time, 42 months, it says, that's 3.5 years, he is going to be at war with everything that stands for God. Remember, there will be people during that time of tribulation that will come to faith in Christ. There are those, remember, 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will be going out, and he won't be able to touch them, but their followers, those that are not necessarily following them, but have turned to the Lord, they will be, well, at ground zero for the Antichrist, and he will look to destroy them in every way he can. It'll be a terrible time to be alive for believers, and many will face the martyr's death. And then he dominates the nations. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not just some, but every tribe, tongue, and nation. Today we don't have that. Oh, there's a movement afoot of globalism. Like if we could just have one leader that would we'd all, follow, we wouldn't have this problem. Wouldn't have a problem with the economies, the trade agreements, defense. Everybody be under the same king. And isn't that something? There's a lot of people out there want that. Well, you'll get it someday. The world will get it, but it won't be good in this way. They'll also get the Lord Jesus someday. And then all authority has been given to him, and every tribe, nation, tongue will bow to him. He's the only righteous king. He dominates the nations, and he deceives the masses. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. And literally, all who are earth dwellers. And when you think about that, those that this is their entire focus is this earth, and they're going to make their earthy people, all right? And I'm not talking about the environmentalist kind of person. I'm talking about the people who love the things of this earth, and that's all they live for. And they love really the sin of the earth. Guess what they're going to be doing? They're going to be worshiping the Antichrist. So I don't think they'll do that. Why would they worship the Antichrist? They'll know he's the Antichrist. No, they won't. He's a man of lying wonders, right? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, that's referring to Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, those are earth dwellers, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Look what it says. Because they rejected the message of salvation, that's what that verse says. Verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. And my friends, I just tell you this, and I know my time is out here, but listen, they're currently, right now, God the Holy Spirit is working in people to illuminate his message to their hearts and minds, to convict them of their sin, to draw them to Jesus Christ, and that's his ministry right now. But there's coming a time when the lawless one will be revealed, and God the Holy Spirit will no longer be doing that. Instead, he'll be sending strong delusion that they'll believe a lie. Why? Because they rejected him. And they now want a lying wonder, they're going to get it. And if you won't come to Jesus Christ now, you certainly won't in those days if you've heard the truth. I believe that. If you know these things and if you've rejected them, you're in danger. You better turn to Christ before it's too late. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That could be the epitaph of our current civilization. I don't even think the word civilization even should be put. I think we're degenerating rather quickly. Why? Because we have more pleasure in unrighteousness than in truth. It's the death of truth. Verses 9 and 10 end with this. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. We've heard that before in the book of Revelation. You know, it's like John, as he's going through this and he's writing down the revelation of God, and he's talking about these really dark topics, right? You got Satan in the previous chapter. You got the false prophet, or beast here, the Antichrist, and the false prophet coming up. And it's like he can't even get there very far and says, stop, right? Stop, hold on. If you have an ear, make sure you're listening. Listen up. Listen up. Oh, my friends, we need to listen up. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. This is the principle of sowing and reaping. Remember, Galatians says, whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. Well, you know what? If you're going to lead people into captivity and dominion and lord over them, you yourself are going to be taken into captivity at the time of Christ. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. That simple. You want to plant violence and be a violent person in that, you know, I'm talking about not for a righteous cause or anything like that, but a violent person just committing violence against people because of your, you know, selfish ambitions and all those. You know what? You're going to face the same thing. And he says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. It reminds us that in the end, again, Antichrist will be defeated. And in that day, we're talking about the patience and faith of the saints, God of righteousness will reign. That's coming. And you contrast the difference between earth dwellers and those who are waiting on the Lord. Big difference on where they end up. And we're going to come to that as we study out further in the book. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that we would think on these things and we would have the ear that hears what you'd have to say. And we'd believe the truth, not the lie. Help us to be people of the book, people that know you personally at a heart level, and that we would be quick to pass that on to others also. Do so in love. And Lord, to save some even as plucked from the fire. In Jesus' name, amen.